Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to thank you for joining us for Kindling's Fest 2011. Today's lecture is Eric Metaxas on his best-selling biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Wow. There are a lot of you here. If you're here this morning, would you raise your hand? I'm just curious to see how many. That's a lot. More than I thought. That's amazing. Wow. Well, first of all, thank you, Dick Staub, for inviting me and my current wife. What's your name, sweetie? Where is she? She's hiding. Thanks for inviting us and our daughter, Anna Rose, who always makes a point of missing when I'm speaking because she's heard me many, many times. But to be here on this beautiful island with this sanctified, artsy-fartsy atmosphere, coming where I come from, you know, as Nigel would say, we need each other, don't we? We don't? I thought I'm gonna make a point of wearing a blue blazer. My dancer's unitard is at the cleaners back on Lexington Avenue. And I was gonna dance my talk this morning. Because we've had... Because we've had too many words, haven't we? Too many words. You know, when Nigel says, don't we or haven't we, he means, yes, we do, but he can't say it that way because that would be too patriarchal and sort of conservative. So we say, don't we, which means you better agree with me. I know, Nigel, I know you. I've known you for many years. I know just what you're saying. To be here, seriously, you know, there's a lot of love in this room. I think 20% too much, so let's get rid of some of this here. It's too much. This is too intensely relational for me. Dick was telling me, you know, when you come to this thing, it's an intensely relational thing, as if that would attract me somehow. He's intensely relational and not like those other conferences, not that we're judging, of course. But because if you're really relational, you're not judgmental by definition. And although I noticed that Jerry Root has left, which is not very relational of him, is it? No. He had a commitment, right? We don't have commitments, no. But, man. Anyway, you've been a great audience. Good night. Thank you. There's just something about the atmosphere, of course, which I love. And I have to say that it was ironic that I was late the first morning because I thought I am very... I'm Greek and German, but I'm very German in terms of punctuality, so I just make it a point never to be late. But of course, I was late the other day, and of course, the non-judgmental Dick Staub was judging me publicly. There are no rules, we're all free, except for our rules. And I was very hurt by that, And you know, you think, what was I doing? What was I doing before I came here? I was looking for starfish with my daughter. That's what made me late. Don't you feel guilty, Dick? I was looking for starfish. Starfish. It's incredible. But I like the idea that we're open to what God has. I want to talk this morning, as you know, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I want to talk about the word and the word. Two different senses of the word. I guess to pick up on what Nigel was saying the other day, there's the sort of the Hebraic sense and the Greek Hellenic sense, the rational, the mind, and then the visceral, the whole being. We know that the biblical point of view, it's sort of both of them put together. You don't want to set the Dionysian against the Apollinean or the rational against the emotional, because on both sides of that, you fall off. The biblical worldview, it's always in the middle. It's both, right? It's this and this. And the tendency of people is always to be more this or more this. That's our tendency because we're broken sinners. If you didn't know you were a sinner, Nigel will tell you later, you're a sinner. And I'll tell you after that, and then God will tell all of us. We're sinners, we're broken. The question is, how are you broken? How am I? We're all broken in different ways. We've all got different issues, right? So some people want to be more on this side of things, some people want to be more there, and the Lord is always calling us back into the middle, and that's why we do need each other, right? If you're too much this kind of a person, you need to spend time with these kinds of people. And if you are this kind of a person, you need to spend time with these kind of people. And often we don't want to spend time with those kind of people. We want to spend the kind of people, time with the kind of people that sort of make us feel good about our particular brokenness as though it weren't brokenness. So in telling you the story about Bonhoeffer, I want to talk about the word and the word. Let me tell you very briefly my story and how I came to write the book, and then we'll get into the story of Bonhoeffer. Okay, I am half Greek and half German. And I can't make sense of that because normally I think of the German side as being the hyper-rational side, and I think of the Greek side as being the Zorba the Greek kind of side, right? And in any case, it's troubling to be me, I promise you. My dad is Greek from Greece, hence my surname Metaxas. My mom is German from Germany, hence my deep love for Siegfried and Roy. I'm not ashamed of that. But my parents met in an English class in New York City in 1956. I was raised, if you're raised Greek and German, you know, that means you're raised Greek, okay? I'm just gonna tell you right now, the Greek is the sort of the dominant culture, and Greeks are very, very proud of being Greek. And it was very tough for me only being half Greek growing up in the Greek community because people would look at you like, oh, it's so sad. But that's not a joke. That's true. Because the greatest thing is to be Greek, they think. And so I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church, never really heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was sort of, you know, a lot of us grow up with cultural Christianity, right? Which is not Christianity, in case you're wondering. Maybe you've tasted some pieces of the gospel or whatever, but basically it was a good cultural community in which I grew up, but I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, never heard the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope, never really learned how to pray, all that kind of stuff. So when I went to Yale University, I was thoroughly open-minded and confused. And if you're going to go to Yale, that's not a good idea because it's a very aggressively secular environment. That's true. If you're going to send your kids to an Ivy League school, very aggressively secular, but they don't advertise that because, you know, they don't advertise that. So you go in there with an open mind and you come out the other end convinced that, you know, life doesn't really have meaning, or we don't talk about that, or we don't think too deeply about that. To really believe in truth with a capital T or any of those ideas is, you know, that's for the people in flyover country, the elites. We don't buy into that. So I graduated really confused, I would say, because I had an innate sense that life has to have some sort of meaning, but I was just convinced that to think that way was not what one did. So I wanted to be a writer, and if you know, I think that, you know, the way to avoid the big questions of life, the questions of whether life has meaning and truth and all that kind of stuff, is to get a really great job and be successful, right? If you can do that, you can pretty much avoid thinking about those deeper questions. For writers who struggle, usually it's alcohol or drugs or serial relationships. That was meant to be a joke, thank you. But the fact of the matter is that I was not in a position where I could really deal with that. I thought life has to have meaning, but it doesn't have meaning, so I was consequently not particularly happy and trying to be a writer, struggling. We all know if you're in the arts that there's no path. It's not like you go to med school and you do this and you do that. So just sort of generally struggling. And then things got so bad, I moved back in with my parents. And let me just say, don't do that. Don't move back in with my parents. That's what I'm talking about. Because they will, you know, European immigrants, they're not like the typical American parents. Like, oh, Eric is finding himself. And let's hook him up with that poet friend of ours in the village. What's his name? And he'll be fine, because they know, no, you won't be fine, Eric. You need to get a job and, you know, help pay the rent here. And we didn't kill ourselves so that you could just sort of, you know, hang out for 20 years. So I made the mistake of moving back in with my parents, and things got so bad that to try to be, now, you know, I'm a poet, I'm a humorist, I do all these different kinds of things. And so how do you make a living? Well, I got a job as a proofreader at Union Carbide in Danbury, Connecticut. Oh, yes. I know you understand. I'm glad you understand that that was not my summum bonum. It was nasty. It was nasty. But, you know, we're going to talk about morning into dancing. It was so nasty that I was open to God for the first time in my life. And sometimes in the darkest places, God gives us a little light. And in this case, I met somebody who was a graphic designer, who was an Episcopalian, so I thought, oh, it's safe to talk to him. He's not one of those crazy born-again Christians. But of course, he was one of those crazy born-again Christians. He believed the Bible is true. He believed Jesus is Lord. And what I really hated was that he was really nice and loving. So it was hard not to talk to him and to hear from him. And in the course of months, I began to warm up to the idea that perhaps there's something to this. I'm not ready to drink the Kool-Aid. No. But I have to say, it's awfully different than I thought. At a place like Yale, I didn't even know there were answers, and he's got all these answers and all. I thought, wow, that's very impressive, but keep your distance. Well, one night I had a dream. I won't tell the story now. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing way that God speaks to each of us utterly individually. And this is the beauty of God. God does not change. God doesn't say, I'm going to be the kind of God you want me to be. I am God. But he loves us so much that he knows how to speak to each of us individually. And the Lord spoke to me in a dream in a way that would have made no sense to anyone else, I don't think. It was tailored for me, a fairy tale that God wrote for me. And Jesus reveals himself to me. And it's like going to sleep single and waking up married. I was a different man when I woke up the next day, utterly, totally transformed. I knew Jesus as Lord, and here we are. And so I gave my life to God, but it wasn't a rational act on my part. I was, by the way, unconscious, right? It's, you know, it was, most of us are unconscious when we dream, right? And I think that, you know, you talk about a gift from God, a gift of grace. It's kind of like, you know, we sometimes try to think, I need to have faith. But how much faith did Lazarus have, you know, when he was a corpse? Faith, you know, you got to have faith, Lazarus, if you want to be, you know, raised from the dead. You got to believe, but he couldn't believe because he was a corpse. Well, we are spiritual. That was his particular handicap, right? So we each have that handicap. We are spiritual corpses, okay? The scripture says you are dead. It's not just you need a little more, you know, fanning on the flames. You're dead. There's no flame. So God kindles. God kindles. And the Lord came to me in this corpse-like spiritual state, and he gives me the gift of life in Jesus, and therefore I can never boast because it didn't have anything to do with me any more than Lazarus willed himself out of the tomb. And so, of course, my life was utterly changed. I've gone on to have a very eclectic, some would say scattered career, doing many different things. Bizarre. I immediately, God, and I don't say this kind of thing lightly if you know me, the Lord gave me a job writing children's books. Never had an ambition to write children's books. I wanted to be a novelist. I wanted to be a humorist, you know, S.J. Perlman, Benchley, Updike, Cheever, Marquez, Faulkner. You know, these are my heroes. So to write children's books, that was not a category. But the Lord, in his sovereignty, gave me this thing. So I wrote all these children's books and had a very strange career, continued to struggle, but struggling with Jesus, rather different than struggling without him. So I worked for VeggieTales. As some of you know, I was the voice of the narrator on the Esther video. I wanted to say that. That was really the point of this morning, to tell you that. I wrote the Hamlet omelet parody on the Lila Kindly Viking site. Oh, now they'll listen, Dick. You see, I know, all that was just preamble. So strange career. How I come to write biographies, no different than children's books. I had no ambition to write biographies. I'm obviously too self-centered to think about somebody else for 2 or 3 years at that level. It's just, that's not who I am. But thank the Lord, we don't have to be who we are. We can be who the Lord made us to be, which is who we really are, right? And so the Lord It's hard. Dick, can you sit in the back row? You're really freaking me out here, man. But anyway, I found myself writing some books of Christian apologetics, and I'm going to get to Bonhoeffer in 60 seconds. I wrote a book called Everything You Always Wanted to Know About God, But We're Afraid to Ask. These three books of apologetics, because I think apologetics should be fun, and it shouldn't be. I mean, there are a lot of great books that kind of have all the answers, but sometimes, as we all know, we need to be on the journey with our friends. It's not about telling them what to believe, even though we may have the answers, but it's about hearing them and talking to them. And in the course of that, it's kind of like the Alpha program, in the course of that, people can kind of come along, but we need to respect them in their questions. We must do that. That's the love of Jesus Christ. And so I've written these books called Everything You Always Want to Know About God, using a lot of humor and sort of talking about these things. But in the course of writing these books, there's a paragraph in one of these books about William Wilberforce, because I said, here's a guy who believed the Bible and changed the world, right? Because that's what happens. You know, you could believe Grimm's fairy tales or the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you probably won't change the world or get thrown into a prison. But if you believe the Bible, wow. And this guy changed the world. So it's just a paragraph in this book, and I find myself, of all places, on CNN talking about Everything I Always Wanted to Know About God, But We're Afraid to Ask. And they don't have a lot of Christian apologists on CNN. Have you noticed that? Yeah. And I think I was the only one in about 32 years now. And so here I am talking about this, and the woman asks me about Wilberforce. Bizarre to be talking about. You know, you normally expect, how can a good God allow suffering or whatever? So suddenly I'm talking about Wilberforce on CNN. This leads to somebody asking me, would you like to write a biography about Wilberforce? There's this movie coming out, and we need a new biography because all the British biographies misspell favor and color. Nigel, I apologize for my friends laughing at that. Isn't that terrible? And in any case, wrote the book. Tomorrow, of course, we'll talk about Wilberforce. But so I wrote that book, and everybody kept asking me, who are you going to write about next? I said the other day, some people said, about whom will you next write? And Bonhoeffer, the only person I could think about. Now, why Bonhoeffer? In 1988, when I had this dramatic experience where Jesus came into my life, the man leading me to Jesus gives me a copy of The Cost of Discipleship. He says, have you ever heard of Bonhoeffer? No, I've never heard of Bonhoeffer. I had to remind him I went to Yale University. They don't give you the greatest hits of the Christian heroes of the last 20 centuries, or maybe I didn't take that course. But who's Bonhoeffer? Well, he tells me Bonhoeffer is a man who, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, stood up for the Jews against Hitler and was killed by the Nazis in a concentration camp in 1945. I said, what? Really? Why have I never heard that story? And this is a particular passion of mine. These hidden stories, especially stories of faith, especially stories of Christians. Why do you never hear those? Why do you hear everything else or every negative thing about Christians? But you know, why have I never heard about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? You're kidding. And the more I heard, the more I thought, this is just nuts. This is a true story, an inspiring story, an amazing story. I've never even heard of this man. But I was further moved because, of course, as I just said, I am German. My mother's German. She grew up in Germany. She was 9 years old when her father was killed in the war. He was my grandfather, a reluctant German soldier, and don't think that there weren't many of them, young men, powerless. He went to war weeping because he's leaving his family, and he knew he might never see them again, which he didn't. And he was killed, and my mother was 9 years old. That was April 4th, 1944, that they heard about my grandfather's death. So my book is dedicated to him, Eric Cragen. Of course, I'm named for him. And I heard about these stories growing up. My mother and father lived through the hell of World War II, and my mother lived through the hell of World War II under Hitler. And that's a whole story in and of itself. We don't have time this morning. But my grandfather would listen to the BBC with his ear literally pressed against the radio speaker. Don't misuse the word literally, by the way. Literally. Literally pressed against the radio speaker. And if you were caught listening to the BBC in those days in Germany, you could be sent to a concentration camp. But this was where he was. And of course, he was killed. So this is a personal story for me. So Bonhoeffer has always spoken to me. But with my butterfly mind skipping from thing to thing, Mr. Eclectic, I never really focused on Bonhoeffer. But after the Wilberforce book, finally thought maybe it's time to write a book on Bonhoeffer. So I did the research to see what's out there, and as my new best friend, Michael Card, said, you know, there's a 5-pound paperback, if you'd like to read that. And it's a great book, don't make a mistake. It is a great book, but not the kind of thing most of my friends would read. And I thought somebody needs to write a more popular level book. So I shaved it down to 600 pages. And it just skips off the, you know, it's the surfacey version of Bonhoeffer. And in some ways, Bonhoeffer being Bonhoeffer, it is. So in any case, but I did write that book, and the response to it has been a miracle, okay? Suzanne, my wife, and I will tell you, our lives have not been easy. We've had real difficulties and no real success. Sometimes the Lord gives you just enough to keep you going, but it's been hard. It's been hard. I have for years struggled with depression, and not just when I'm hanging out with Dick and Nigel. I want to be honest about that. It's just... But, you know, we've all got stuff, right? We've all got mourning in our lives. And we had a bunch of it, and financial struggles. How do you be a writer and live in New York? And yet I felt this is what God has called us to do. And so I mentioned the other day in the Kindlings podcast that the Lord gave me this assignment and was with me in it. It was very difficult. It was mourning for me. It was mourning. In America, mourning in my life. Very tough. But the response to this book has been a miracle, and it is dancing in our lives. And I praise Jesus. You realize how little faith you have when you see God move on your behalf, and you realize, I doubted him. So the book has been a big blessing. And I want to tell you briefly the story of Bonhoeffer and how I think he says to us how to deal with mourning into dancing. Bonhoeffer, first of all, if you've read the book, you know, was born in 1906 into what can only be described as an almost ridiculously amazing family. I had to laugh when I did the research because I knew nothing. I knew the surface story of Bonhoeffer, but I did the research and I thought, oh my goodness, this man's father was the most famous psychiatrist in Germany for the first half of the 20th century. And even a left-brain guy like me, I know that that's really 50 years, right? Did I get that right? I'm an English major. I'm just guessing. It's about 50 years. But can you imagine? This is who his father was in Germany for the first half of the 20th century. His father was the most famous psychiatrist. I mean, imagine somebody on the intellectual level of, like, I don't know, like a Dr. Phil, for example. Think of that. Just imagine. Or maybe Dr. Joyce Brothers and Dr. Phil. Just imagine somebody of that level. But seriously, he was a very hugely respected medical doctor and scientist in Germany in an era when science and medicine were at the top, at the peak. This was the father of Bonhoeffer. So little Dietrich Bonhoeffer grows up in a family where the culture of that family is to think like a scientist with rigorous clarity, okay? To think clearly, logic, rationality, a premium on those kinds of things, to have the mind of a scientist. And this father trained all his children at the dining room table. You think clearly. Don't think with your emotions, right? Where does the logic lead you? Now, it doesn't mean that emotions are taken out of it. I don't mean to say that. But the point is, think clearly. Be careful. Don't just think what you want to think. Beware of your emotions leading you away from the truth. They can lead you toward the truth and away from the truth. This was a scientist, and this father was teaching his children to think logically and to express themselves clearly, not to paint impressionistically when you're speaking to somebody, but to care enough about that other person to try to actually communicate with clarity. Well, let me say, Bonhoeffer, Dietrich, picks this up in spades. Incredible mind, just like everyone else in his family. He was the youngest of four sons. There were also four girls. They were all geniuses. The eldest brother, just to show you how amazing they all were, the eldest brother decides, oh, I'm going to go into physics. Well, if you're Bonhoeffer and you go to physics, it means you're going to split the atom with Max Planck and Albert Einstein, you know. Yeah, he split the atom. I've actually seen the atom. It's in a museum in Dresden. It's about the size of a softball. They were much larger in those days. He split it with an axe, but he was one of the first. But I mean, that's actually true. He split the atom, you know, at age, I don't know what he was. He was in his 23 or something like that. But, you know, imagine competing with that at the dinner table. So what did you do this week, punk, you know? I split the atom with Einstein on Tuesday. Yeah, on Tuesday. What have you done? So, but they were all like this. The other brother goes into law, which means he becomes the head of the legal department of Lufthansa eventually. I mean, they were all geniuses. All the girls were geniuses. They married geniuses. Heavy, right? But they were not merely academically and intellectually extraordinary people. Because you've all met people who are really, really impressive on paper, but you don't want to hang out with them. Notice I'm not looking you in the eye, whoever you are. But, you know, some of these impressive people will send out those letters at Christmas telling you all the stuff they've done. You go, yeah, 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 who cares? And it's fun to make fun of other kinds of people, isn't it? It's fun. So the Bonhoeffers were really, really impressive, but they were also the kind of people who you would want to be with them, I think. I think when you read, if you've read the book, you know. They were very musical, very artistic, very loving, it seems to me. There was a culture in this family. Now, again, there's a temptation always to say that these people believe in right and wrong, and they're very sort of patriarchal and divisive, and I don't like that kind of people. And then there are other people who say, I believe there's no such thing as truth, and I just believe we're going to groove in our emotions or whatever. Well, the Bonhoeffers, like real Germans, they believed in right and wrong very clearly. But if you disagreed with them, they would be gracious and loving to you because they cared about other people, right? So it wasn't just about being right. It doesn't mean there's no right and wrong. There is. But the question is, can you say what you have to say in a loving way? Can you be gracious? Well, let me tell you, these kids were trained to believe in right and wrong, to think clearly, but they were trained to care about other people's feelings. They were trained to be good people, not just good brains, good people. And there was a culture in the family of caring about the other guy first and yourself second. I mean, this is all the stuff that we want to teach our kids. Well, you see this in the Bonhoeffer family. That's what particularly amazed me, because they're so impressive, and yet they're beautiful people. So Bonhoeffer grows up into this amazing family, and it really seems, I wrote about it at some length in the book, because it really is beautiful, and we need to understand he grew up in this world. And we all also know, you know, to whom much has been given, of him much will be required. I can't think of a more beautiful family environment than the Bonhoeffer family. It reminds me, just yesterday in the bookstore where they didn't have any books, not that we're judging, okay? It's all about grace. I demand that you accept that it's all about grace. But in the bookstore, I noticed the calendar, a Carl Larsson calendar. Some of you know the Swedish turn of the last century illustrator, Carl Larsson. And that's what the Bonhoeffer family reminds me of. It's like, or like Ingmar Bergman's Fanny and Alexander without the angst and foreboding. It's this beautiful family. You just say, I just want to be there. I want to live in that family. Beautiful family. But in 1918, darkness, mourning enters the Bonhoeffer family. Walter, the third eldest son, is killed in the war. This undoes the mother. The mother was a great woman of faith. Serious Christian, but it undoes her. For about a year, she seems to have kind of a nervous breakdown. And you can see that this affects the Bonhoeffer family dramatically, very dramatically. The war affected every German dramatically, and not least the Bonhoeffer family. Somehow, I think, we don't know, but it seems that Bonhoeffer's decision to become a theologian had something to do with this. He always had a heart for God on some level. At age 13, he decides, this is immediately on the heels of his brother's death, to be a theologian. At age 14, he announces it to the family. And it was pretty dramatic in this sort of scientific atmosphere to say, I want to be a theologian. But what I think he's able to get away with was that he really meant, I want to be in the world of academia. I want to be a superstar in the field of theology. Now, at Berlin University, that's like saying I want to go into philosophy or something. I mean, it really means that I have a brain for this kind of stuff. It doesn't mean, oh, I want to serve God or work among the poor. No, no, no. This was an academic ambition. Bonhoeffer, the genius, knows that he can do this. He wants to do this. He makes this declaration at age 14, I want to be a theologian, right? And I want to stand on the world stage as a great theologian. This is his goal at age 14. And he does that. At age 21, he gets his doctorate. It's almost as impressive as my writing the Hamlet omelet parody for VeggieTales, isn't it? He gets his doctorate at age 21 from Berlin University. And by the way, I was going to wait till this conference to announce I have just begun myself work on my honorary doctorate. So if you're affiliated with an academic institution and somebody gets sick, I just want you to know I'm working hard on my honorary doctorate. I'm going to have it as soon as you can get it to me. So Bonhoeffer gets his doctorate. He is an academic rock star in the field of theology, and he finds in the course of answering this big theological question, what is the church? That's his question. That's the question he's answering on a high theological level. In the course of answering this question, he finds that he has a love for the church itself, for the body of Christ in history, and he decides he wants to be ordained as a Lutheran minister, as a man of God. Now, he also wants to be an academic big deal, but he wants to be ordained as a minister. Could not get ordained as a minister until age 25. And so he's got some time in his hands, and at age 22, he goes to Barcelona, Spain. He is the assistant vicar at a German-speaking congregation in Barcelona. Of course, he, you know, picks up Spanish like in a weekend, and I hate those kind of people. I just want to let you know, if you're that kind of a person, don't tell me about it. And then at age 24, he decides to go to America for a year. Now, let's review. He had gotten his doctorate from Berlin University, the place on planet Earth to study theology in the 1920s. He'd gotten his doctorate, you know, high honors, everything. So at age 24, to say, I'm going to go to Union Theological Seminary in New York for a year, you know, he's really slumming, let's be honest. He did not expect to find much in terms of theology at Union. He was not disappointed. You kind of get the impression that, and I write about this in the book, it is kind of funny to me, because he really was a very, you know, he's looking down his German theological nose at what is passing for theology at Union. He was not theologically liberal. Nonetheless, and this is the beauty of it, he always respected those with whom he disagreed. And so in the intensely theologically liberal world of Berlin University, okay, Bonhoeffer was not a liberal, but he respected the theologians who were liberal, and he learned from them. And again, we can learn from each other. We must learn from each other. God commands us to learn from each other. You don't have to agree, but let's learn from each other. Let's speak each other's languages. That's always God's way. Well, Bonhoeffer, with typical Bonhoeffer humility, learns from the great liberal theologians, even as he ultimately ends up disagreeing with them. But now he comes to Union, and he finds theological liberalism that he does not particularly respect. He just thought it was very shallow. It was kind of knee-jerk anti-fundamentalism. That was in vogue in those days. It is still in vogue, alas and alack, in many seminary precincts. And Bonhoeffer's not impressed. He's like, you know, give me your best. Show me real theology, something that I can sink my teeth into, and we can argue about it. But it was kind of the social gospel, you know, feeding the poor, doing all that good kind of stuff, which, of course, every Christian must agree with. But he said, where's the theology? I don't see much academic theological work being done here. But the point of his coming to America, ultimately, you can see, has less to do with what he would do academically at Union than with what he did outside of Union. But it starts at Union, because it was at Union that he met a fellow student, an African-American named Frank Fisher from Alabama. Frank Fisher was doing his sort of social work up in Harlem at a church called Abyssinian Baptist Church. And he says to Bonhoeffer, would you like to accompany me some Sunday morning to visit Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem? And of course, Bonhoeffer, being Bonhoeffer, was, like the rest of his family, culturally curious, wants to experience everything and see everything, and he leaps at the chance. And he goes up with his friend to Harlem in 1930 in September to see this church. And what he sees at Abyssinian Baptist Church, at this African-American church, blows his mind. It was the largest church in America at the time. So if you want to look down your nose at megachurches, be careful, because this church was, I guess, technically a megachurch, although they did not have a Starbucks until 1940. I don't know if you realize that. And no PowerPoint until 1948. So Bonhoeffer goes to this church, and this is the black church. This is something he's not experienced before, and it blows his mind, because in the dispassionate Lutheran theologically sophisticated, ecclesiastically sophisticated circles in which he had traveled, and in the white Protestant churches of New York, he was not really getting much. But he goes to this African-American church. The worship slays him. He can't believe this worship. And it's not just the beauty of the music, as important as that is. Now, the Bonhoeffers were extremely musical. Bonhoeffer almost was professionally a musician, but he opted for theology. But he was very into music. And these Negro spirituals, as he calls them, transfixed him. And the preaching was unlike anything he had heard before. Adam Clayton Powell Sr. was the preacher. Adam Clayton Powell Sr. is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with fire. This is the salvation message of Jesus Christ coupled with living it out, right? Kind of need both. Bonhoeffer sees this and is so touched and amazed to see these two things brought together. Because, again, in these theologically liberal circles in which he'd been traveling, you weren't really hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was almost like a quaint throwback, as if we'd evolved past that, and all we had to do is, you know, care for the poor or something like that. Well, Bonhoeffer knows it's got to be both, and he sees both in the black church in Harlem. And he knows that this is the church of Jesus Christ. And he's so moved by this that he vows to go back to this church every Sunday. Now imagine this blonde, bespectacled Berlin academic going up to Harlem every Sunday to worship, and not only to worship, because he saw this was real worship. This was a congregation of suffering. These were people who understood mourning. And so when they're dancing, it's not shallow, it's real. It comes out of worshiping Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, who on the cross transforms mourning into dancing. This is real. We can dance. God commands us to dance. This is something Bonhoeffer had never seen in these Protestant mainline churches, which weren't really preaching the gospel, weren't living it out in any way, hadn't seen it much at all in the Lutheran world, in Berlin, in Germany. He is changed. He decides to go every Sunday. He goes every Sunday not just to worship. He actually teaches Sunday school every Sunday, gets involved in the lives of these African-American people that he comes to love. Really, this is the moment where Bonhoeffer goes from head to heart, where the two become connected. The two must be connected. We know this. We've heard this. We will continue to hear this. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two must be connected. So Bonhoeffer sees this. He's moved by it. He goes every Sunday. He travels to the South, actually travels to Washington, D.C. with a group of African Americans. He gets very involved and interested in this kind of thing, gets involved in the Scottsboro case following it in 1931. So when he goes back to Germany in 1931, the summer, he's changed. People can tell it. Now, he was theologically orthodox before. I mean, when you read what he wrote, and I quote a lot of stuff that he wrote when he was younger in the book, this guy was straight up, okay, theologically. It's pretty clear to me. Anybody who says he wasn't, I just challenge you to read more Bonhoeffer. But he has changed inside in a way during this time that people notice. Bonhoeffer seems more serious in a way. Before, he'd been merely academically ambitious, wanted to be, you know, the rock star theologian. But now he seems to take this seriously. He seems to understand it's not about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's about obedience to Jesus Christ. There's a difference. Well, Bonhoeffer is noticeably different from behind the lectern when he's teaching at Berlin University in the School of Theology, from behind the pulpit when he's preaching. He's saying things that are dramatic. He's, for example, referring to the Bible as the Word of God. Now, his professors at Berlin University, they would have thought of the Bible as a text, something to be picked over, but we don't want to talk about the God behind the text because we're not sure that he exists. We don't know anything. This is just a text. Bonhoeffer says, no, I learned in the black church, this is the Word of God. It is alive. The God behind it is alive, and he wishes to speak to us through his word. This is what it means to be a servant, a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is something else. This is something beautiful and three-dimensional, multidimensional, multicolored. Bonhoeffer is changed. People can see this. He asks a student of his, do you love Jesus? You would not have heard of that from von Harnack or Schleiermacher in the generation before. They wouldn't ask you, do you love Jesus? We're not even sure who Jesus was. We're trying to figure out historically, did he exist? And, you know, well, Bonhoeffer knew that he was the Lord of life. And if you don't love him, then why are you even reading these texts? This is the word of God. Bonhoeffer is dramatically different. Now, Germany is also different. Germany has, as we know, embraced it with messianic fervor, a political leader named Adolf Hitler. And they are turning in their pain to Adolf Hitler. Now, if you're going through a time of mourning, you will turn to something. You'll turn to something. You can turn to something which is a good something, or you can turn to something which is a bad something, but you'll turn to something in your misery. And that's why we have to have grace for sinners, because people are just trying to relieve the pain. And we will turn to bad things to relieve the pain. Well, Bonhoeffer sees that Germany as a nation is turning in a bad direction. Now, he has grace for them. He knows it's wrong. Okay, he doesn't say, well, hey, that's just what they're doing, and who am I to judge? No, we have to judge, but we have to judge with grace. And Bonhoeffer says they are turning to Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer, with his great Bonhoeffer mind, sees that Hitler is not who he is presenting himself to be. Okay, you have to look with a rational mind, clearly see through, where does this go? Well, I'll tell you where it goes, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This man is the anti-German. This man is the enemy of Germany. And any true patriot who loves this country and who loves God's version of this country, if you know C.S. Lewis talks about God's version of England, right? There is always God's version and then there's the broken version. God's idea of Germany, the Germany that gave the world Martin Luther and Goethe and Schiller and Bach, that was not the world that Hitler loved. That was not the Germany that Hitler loved, I should say. Bonhoeffer sees this with incredible prescience at a time that almost nobody seems to see it. And he begins to speak out against it. Hitler becomes chancellor in 1933, January 31st. 2 days later, Bonhoeffer gets on the radio and delivers a speech where he pretty much with philosophical precision dissects the concept that many Germans were buying into called the Führer principle. Führer is the German word for leader. And many Germans bought into this idea of the Führer principle. Don't have time to go into it now. There's a chapter in the book, which is not available at the bookstore just down the street. I'm turning mourning into dancing by joking bitterly. But the fact is that there is a whole chapter in the book on that because it's a big principle. And Bonhoeffer, in a nutshell, says that true leadership must be submitted to a higher authority. Hat tip to Hebrew National Franks. There's a higher authority. And if you got that joke, you dated yourself. There's a higher authority. And true leadership must necessarily be submitted to the higher authority. So I have authority over my daughter because I am submitted to the fatherhood of God. I am obedient to him. True authority is submitted to the authority of God. True authority is servant leadership. By definition, legitimate leadership is servant leadership. Bonhoeffer unpacks this on the radio 2 days after Hitler becomes chancellor, and from the get-go, he is publicly on the record as opposed to what the Nazis are doing. But he doesn't speak in a merely incendiary way. He's not just, you know, a loudmouth speaking truth to power. He's wise. He's careful. He's canny. Because he understands that it's not about being right. It's about obeying God. So even as you speak against something, as he did, you are submitted to God. It's not about you. It's not about being a hero. Well, Bonhoeffer begins to speak out against these things. There's finally, he is one of the key figures in the German church who begin to see that the Nazis are trying to take over the church and they must do something about it. Now, again, in a nutshell, the German church was, there was no separation of church and state, so you've got this crazy situation where now the Nazis are in power. And by the way, separation of church and state isn't the greatest thing in the world. As an American, I think it is a good thing. But, you know, if the Kaiser is the head of state, you know, it's going to be okay. But if Hitler's the head of state, that's why you want a separation of church and state, because now the head of the state is not just anti-German, he's anti-Christian. And if anybody ever tells you that the Nazis were Christians, they don't know what they're talking about, because not only were the Nazis not Christians, they weren't just not Christians, they were bitterly, passionately, committedly anti-Christ, anti-Christian. They despised the gospel of Jesus Christ. I quote chapter and verse in the book on what they actually believed and said about Christianity, because the virtue of mercy is an anti-Nazi doctrine. The Nazis, they had this sort of, you know, perverted Nietzschean, socially Darwinist idea that to have power over the weak, this is a Nazi doctrine. So the idea of mercy, the idea of using your power, your money, your blessing to be a blessing to those who have no power and money, this is a Christian idea. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the antithesis of the Nazi idea. So they were not public about this because they were very politically savvy. And so they presented themselves as some kind of Christians, as cultural Christians, like the man in Norway who killed all these people, you know, all the wonderful, you know, mainstream secular media says that he was a right-wing Christian. No, he was not a Christian. He was a Christian like Hitler was a Christian. You use the term because it suits you, because there are things about it culturally which appeal to you, but what you believe is the antithesis of submission to the will of Jesus Christ. That's the opposite. The Nazis presented themselves as those kinds of Christians. And by the way, if you're dealing with a populace that doesn't know the scripture well and doesn't know Jesus personally, you will be able successfully to fool them. The Nazis were very successful at fooling this mildly Christian population into thinking that the Nazis were on board with Christianity. They were not. But again, they're not going to advertise it because they had to amass power before they could do what they wanted to do. So they fooled everyone, and I promise you, if we'd been there at the time, we probably would have been fooled along with them. Good reason to be biblically literate, good reason to know Jesus personally. Many of the German Lutherans didn't. And so Bonhoeffer was alone, a voice crying in the wilderness, a prophetic voice trying to get the church in Germany to wake up to say, do you see what the Nazis are doing? They're trying to pervert Christianity, trying to change the church. The Church of Jesus Christ must stand up against this. That's the role of the church. We must stand up for the Jews now in Germany. And Bonhoeffer succeeded to some extent in convincing a lot of the pastors. They wrote a document called the Barmen Declaration. I quote that at length in the book. Very important document where they, within a year of the Nazis taking power, about a year, they declare themselves as separated from the Nazified state church. Big deal. Big deal that all these pastors, thousands, sign this document and declare themselves as separated from the German Lutheran Church under Adolf Hitler, and they say, we are the true church, and here is why. Huge moment, high water mark for this group that comes to be known as the Confessing Church. They're the good guys in the story. Now, the problem is that it sort of ends there. They declare themselves as separate from the Germans, but then the Nazis persecute them terribly, terribly. The Nazis persecute the Confessing Church. Bonhoeffer realizes that this political battle for the German church, we've had some successes, some losses, it's a battle, it goes on and on and on and on, but that's not where the battle is. Bonhoeffer understood that I have to hear from God directly to know, how do I fight in this battle? When you're fighting real evil, okay, if you're playing patty cake with little sins, you know, like cheating on your spouse or your taxes, that's small potatoes compared to dealing with the satanic evil that really comes against the obedient servant of Jesus Christ. And the Nazis understand that this is not about my little sins, that this is way, way beyond that. I'm dealing with a satanic evil. I don't need to tell you about that. You understand what I mean. So Bonhoeffer is saying, Lord, you have to lead me. So Bonhoeffer's reading the scriptures every day. He's praying every day, and he's asking the Lord to speak to him through the scriptures, because he can't sort of flip through and it says, oh, here it is, you know, kill Goebbels. Thank you, Lord. No. We have to do the work of praying and hearing from God. This is why we must know the Lord personally, because to be a Christian is sometimes to be in a terra incognita, where you're not going to do something that goes against the word of God, okay? But you have to hear from the Lord. Lord, direct me. Bonhoeffer saying, Lord, direct me. We are in terra incognita. To deal as a Christian with this evil, we've never been here before. What do we do? Well, Bonhoeffer does many things. The first thing he does is he leads a seminary for a number of years at Zingst and Finkenwalde. He's deputized by the Confessing Church to lead an illegal seminary to train up real men of God, because the pastors in the German state church were not learning how to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They're learning how to be fussy clerics who kowtow to the powers that be in government. Bonhoeffer says we need the real church. We need to teach our young men how to pray, how to hear from God. Now, again, some fussy Lutheran leaders thought, well, this is all very sounding very Roman Catholic or something like that. Well, Bonhoeffer says this is called Christianity. So Bonhoeffer does this for a number of years. Finally, the Gestapo shuts that down. They take this teaching underground. It becomes like a floating craps game. You know, the Nazis don't know where's the teaching happening, over here, over here. But finally, the Nazis shut that down. Bonhoeffer is beginning to wonder, Lord, where do I go? What do I do? What are you calling me personally to do now? It will not conflict with the Word of God, with what the Scripture says, but I need more. Lord, you have to speak to me through your Word personally. What do I do? Well, the war is coming. Bonhoeffer's possibilities for ministry are being winnowed down and down and down and down. The Nazis eventually, they shut down this theological training, so he can no longer be pouring his life into these young men. He can no longer do that. What can he do now? Well, he can no longer speak. The Nazis forbid him from speaking. And then for having the temerity to write a book on the Psalms. By the way, since the Psalms are in the Old Testament, the Nazified state church thought that this was too Jewish. Yes. The Nazified state church was trying to reinvent Christianity. And again, this is always the temptation. We always want to reinvent it so it says what we want it to say. The Word of God says what it says. The Nazis didn't like it. They tried to reinvent it, try to change some things, and it went so far, when you take things to the logical conclusion, I mean, if you really believe that race is the dividing line, okay, and Jewish is bad and German is good, you're gonna twist yourself into Bavarian pretzels, ultimately, in trying to reconcile this with Scripture. So they came up with a Christianity that said anything Jewish is bad, and we want to create a German Christianity, quote-unquote, which is utterly devoid of all Jewish influences. Good luck with that project. I'll see you soon. It's funny, and again, there's a chapter in the book on that, because they really tried to do this. Think of this. People will always try to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ to say what they wanted to say. The Nazis had free range to run and do it, and what they came up with is bizarre and insane, but they were trying to do it, and because Bonhoeffer had the temerity, or let's say the chutzpah, to write a book on the Psalms, no more publishing for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that's it. So what's he going to do now? Lord, guide me, Lord. What do I do? Every day he's reading the Scriptures. Every day he's saying, Lord, speak to me. Well, the war comes. We know the war's coming. And we know Bonhoeffer will not fight in the war, not because he's a 1960s-style pacifist. Sometimes he's presented as if he'd have lived, he'd been the third guy in bed with John and Yoko. I don't think that's true. Dating yourself again. There you go. But he was not going to pick up a gun to fight in Hitler's war, because he knows that's not a just war. We're not defending the fatherland. This is a war of aggression. This is wrong. I will never fight in this war. But what am I going to do? Can't be a conscientious objector in Germany in 1939. Lord, lead me. What do I do? Well, he comes back to America. In 1939, gets on a ship in June, sails to America. No sooner does he get off the ship, it seems, than he realizes he's probably missed God. This is the period in his life where he is wrestling with God. He's wrestling with God. Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, this was a man, again, who understood that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to say that I love Jesus, is to obey Jesus. It's not about head knowledge, okay? We can all have head knowledge and then do what we like. God says, what you have up here has to translate all the way into your viscera, into your being. You have to live what you claim to believe. Otherwise, you're what is called a hypocrite. That's a Greek word. Bonhoeffer is saying, Lord, lead me. And sometimes the Lord leads us where we don't want to go. But if it is the Lord leading us, we must go, because we know how much he loves us. And to obey the one who loves us as much as he loves us is to do the only ultimately sane thing. So Bonhoeffer, in early July of 1939, gets on a ship and goes back to Nazi Germany at a time when it was very clear, being who he was, that he was sailing back into trouble, into danger, into probable death. But he loved Jesus, so he obeyed Jesus. That's how we know what somebody believes, how they live. Bonhoeffer goes back. Now, what's he going to do, realistically speaking? What is he going to do? It's one thing to say, I'm going back, but he didn't, you know, sort of say, can I have a meeting with Hitler? By the way, I'm against you. Put me in jail. Kill me. No. Bonhoeffer says, Lord, what would I do now? What do I do? Well, practically, this is what he did. His brother-in-law, and this is where it gets crazy, and it's why the title of the book is Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy. His brother-in-law, Donaghy, was one of the leaders of the conspiracy against Adolf Hitler. The Abwehr, German military intelligence, right? German military intelligence, was the center of the conspiracy against Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer's family was in on this for years. These wonderful Bonhoeffers for years were having meetings and talking about the conspiracy against Adolf Hitler. They were involved in it. But the brother-in-law was one of the leaders in the conspiracy inside German military intelligence. So at this time, Bonhoeffer goes back and his brother-in-law says to him, hey, how would you like to come work for me? How would you like to become a double agent? How would you like to serve Jesus Christ by becoming a double agent? This is unbelievable, and I do hope you'll read the book because this is extraordinary stuff. But he felt this is the Lord leading him to do this. So now, in a time of war, he is ostensibly serving the Third Reich just like everyone else. And don't delude yourself into thinking that Germans who went to war at the time thought that they are, you know, they get to kill Jews or they get to serve the demonic Adolf Hitler. They really believed they were defending their country. And it's very rare that there's somebody like Bonhoeffer who understood what is going on. But he did. He understood. And so he goes now to work ostensibly for German military intelligence. But the reality is he is going to participate officially in the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And how you get there theologically, I'm not going to go into this morning. We'll have time for Q&A tomorrow. But the fact is that Bonhoeffer does this. So he continues to minister as a pastor to people. He continues to live his life, but now he's a member of the Abwehr. So he's traveling around Germany ostensibly to do the work of the Third Reich in the time of war, but secretly trying to meet with ecumenical leaders around in the neutral countries to let them know, to let the Allied leaders know there are Germans inside Germany working against Adolf Hitler. Very risky, unbelievable. In 1942, he falls in love. Somehow I have the privilege of, for the first time ever, really telling the story of this beautiful love affair with Maria von Wedemeyer, his subsequent engagement to this wonderful woman. Beautiful story. In 1943, Bonhoeffer's arrested. Now, why is he arrested? He's not arrested for the plot to kill Hitler because that had not yet been uncovered, okay? There are many iterations of this plot, many attempts to kill Hitler. Obviously, none of them succeeded. But Bonhoeffer's arrested in 43 for his involvement in something called Unternehmen 7, Operation 7, so-called, because he was involved in this plot to get seven German Jews out of Germany and into safety in neutral Switzerland. The Gestapo figures out something fishy is going on in the Abwehr. They don't know what, but they arrest him, his brother-in-law, for this. Now, he goes to Tegel Military Prison. It's not so bad there. He's able to be a minister, a pastor. He continues to write letters to his friends. He continues to minister to the fellow prisoners. He considers to be a pastor to the guards, even. He continues to write. But then in 1944, something happens. Now, Bonhoeffer, as I said, he was in prison. He had hope of getting out because he'd only been arrested for this involvement in the plot to get seven Jews out of Germany. So he thinks that this is going to be brought to trial and he can fool them into thinking that he wasn't really involved and so on and so forth. So he has hope. He's sure he's going to get married. He has faith. He believes that he's going to get married, that he's going to get out, or that the war is going to end, or that the conspirators are going to succeed in killing Hitler finally, and this great nightmare will be over, and Germany can begin the work of restoration. He is hopeful, but what happens in July of 1944 puts an end to that hope. And what happens, if you saw the movie Valkyrie, you know that story. I write about it in the book. It's an amazing story. The bomb is exploded from Stauffenberg. The briefcase bomb explodes. Hitler survives. But not only does Hitler survive, but for the first time in all of these attempts, the conspiracy is exposed. The Nazis know that Germans have been involved in a plot to kill the Führer. So thousands are arrested, thousands are imprisoned, tortured. Names come up. One of the names is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So from here on in, it's pretty clear his days are probably numbered. He's transferred to the dreaded Gestapo prison. He was not tortured, but the Gestapo prison was not like Tegel military prison. And then as the Allies are bombing Berlin to smithereens, Bonhoeffer is transferred to Buchenwald. And then finally, on April 8th, 1945, he's taken to Flossenbürg, where at dawn on the 9th of April, just weeks before the end of the war, he's hanged on the express orders of Hitler, who simply wanted revenge at this point, wanted the people who had plotted against him to be murdered, and they were. Now, the thing is, when I first heard this story in the summer of 88, as I came to faith, I remember thinking, how sad, how tragic. Right before the end of the war, he's engaged. Oh, couldn't God let him live just a little longer, and couldn't. And all of that is normal, and we understand that mourning is a good thing. It's not something to be avoided. Suffering and misery, these are things that we should not deny them. But how we deal with them, where we take them, this is the question. And I think that Bonhoeffer would be the first in line to rebuke us if we're simply sad that he died. Because he would say, I was being obedient to Jesus Christ in all that I did. God led me where he led me. And I'm not afraid of dying. Are you afraid of dying? Aren't you Christians? Didn't you know, maybe you hadn't heard, that Jesus, the Lord of creation, defeated death on the cross? That's true. He made it possible for us to enter into his presence in eternal life, the life that makes this life a pale shadow of real life. That's true. Bonhoeffer believed this as he went to the gallows. And just as Peter was rebuked by Jesus when he says, oh, Lord, no, you're not going to die. No, we can't have that. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because that is the voice of Satan when we think with the mind of man and not the mind of God. Bonhoeffer would be first in line to rebuke us and to say, yes, it's sad. Yes, my fiancé didn't marry me. And yes, the war almost ended. But we're Christians. We have to have a different perspective on mourning. Because if you believe in the Lord of creation, you know that it is his plan to turn mourning into dancing. That's what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer preached a sermon in 1933, 12 years before his death, which I quote in the book, beautiful sermon, to his Lutheran congregation, where he says, death is the most terrible thing imaginable unless it is transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. Death is frightening, but if you believe in the one in whom you claim to believe in your statements of faith, then that changes everything completely. Bonhoeffer says, anyone who has ever glimpsed the God of the Bible, who has glimpsed the kingdom of heaven, is from that moment homesick to be with him. So we have to ask ourselves, are we homesick to be with him? If we're not homesick to be with him, why aren't we homesick? Have we never seen our true home? Do we not understand that is God's goal, is to get us to see our true home, to get us to see that if we say we're Christians, we have to know, not hope, know that through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus, the gates of splendor have been opened to us, and it is God's will, not his hope, his will, that each of us walk through those gates into his presence forever and ever. There is only one way to turn mourning into dancing. Christians understand this. There is only one way. If you believe in the Word of God, and we've said the Word of God, it's the written text of the Bible on the one hand, right? That's sort of the Greek rational idea. It's this book. You must believe in that. But it doesn't end there. You have to believe also in the Word of God, the Logos tou Theou. I believe that's another Greek word. The Logos tou Theou, the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. It's something beyond merely the text, right? It's not merely rational. It's both. But if you believe in the Word of God and in the Word of God, you know Jesus is the Word. If you believe in Him, it changes everything. It is God's will to turn our mourning into dancing. God says to us, through Jesus, I will make a way. I have made a way. Will you walk in that way? If you walk in that way, your mourning must be turned in to dancing. If you believe in the one who died for you and who loves you, you will obey him, you will live for him, and you will die differently than anyone who doesn't know him. You will die, know that you're walking into his presence, knowing that he is the one who transforms mourning into dancing. It's the most beautiful thing in creation. It's the poem at the heart of the universe. This is what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're going through mourning, I say to you what God says to us in Exodus. If you are on this side of the Red Sea and you're wringing your hands, God says, I will make a way. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? God says, do you believe me? I cannot force you to believe me. I cannot force you to believe me. I will die for you, but I cannot force you to believe me. Do you believe me that I will make a way through whatever you're going through? Now, each of us is going through something. We've been through things, and we will go through things. Do you believe the God who says, I will make a way? Or do you have a pale hope that he might make a way? No, he says to you, believe me, I will make a way. I will part the sea for you. I will do it. Do you believe me? And you'll be embarrassed if he does it. And then you get through, and then you're praising him on the other side. It's easy to praise him on that side. Praise him on this side. David Wilkerson preached a famous sermon, Right Song, Wrong Side. When the Israelites praised him on that side, very easy to praise him once he has delivered you. But while you're in the mourning, the Lord says, praise me now. If you know what I know, you'll praise me now because you'll know there is no doubt. We don't hope that Jesus defeated death on the cross. He did. Believe it and praise me now in the midst of your mourning, and your mourning now will be turned into dancing through faith in Jesus Christ. God bless you. Good morning.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to thank you for joining us for this edition of the Kindlings Muse at Kindlings Fest. If you enjoyed this podcast and would like to hear more, just visit thekindlings.com and become an associate. As an associate, you'll enjoy complete access to the vast archives of the Kindlings. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time on the Kindlings Muse.